And I'm excited that all of you are here with us. We're going to open God's Word together right now. So there's a couple of different ways you could do that. You can turn in your own Bible to the book of Proverbs. It's right about the middle of your Bible, just after the book of Psalms. Or if you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can simply hit the More function down on the bottom right-hand side, then Events, and you could geolocate onto this location, and you'll get all of today's message notes and all of today's scriptures so that you can follow along. And of course, we have the handy analog version inside your bulletin. We call those paper notes, so you can have those to follow along with as well. We're going to be reading from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now, today, we're going to do this in two parts. We're going to do this today and next week as we continue our series that we have entitled Turn. We've been talking about how do I get my relationship with God right? And one of the common mistakes that we make when we try to get things right with God is that we fail to do something that the Bible says is so critically important. We fail to turn back to God, or the biblical word for that, repent. We failed to repent. Now, I know repent is one of those modern words or words that we use in modern times that just doesn't seem like it's something very pleasant to hear. But as we've been studying, I hope that what you've seen is that repentance is a blessing from God. It's a great truth that no matter how far we are from God, we can come home to Him. We can turn around and come back to God and find ourselves back in right relationship with Him. So today, we're going to continue in our study of that from the book of Proverbs. And like I said, we'll be looking at this for the next couple of weeks, or this week and next week. So Proverbs chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word. May He add His blessing to its reading and its proclamation. Do you trust God? If you think of it this way, if you are a child that is off wandering far from home for whatever reasons, perhaps you've made some poor choices in life, the only way you're going to come home is if you trust that you will be welcomed back home. If you trust the heart of the person that you hope to see when you go back home. And so what we want to see today and next week is that we have to learn how to trust God's path home. We have to believe that the map that He has drawn is the way we get back to God. See, a lot of us are trying to get to God, but we want to follow our own path. In fact, some people even talk about that. They're like, oh, there are many, many paths home to God. But that's not what the Bible actually teaches. So we have to learn to trust God's path home. And here in the passage we saw today, we saw that we are called to trust the Lord our God with all of our heart. And we are to turn away from evil. You can't go away from home and be headed home at the same time. That doesn't work that way, right? I mean, unless you're going all the way around the globe, and some of us kind of try to do that. We try to go all the way around the world on our path back to God. But Scripture says if you want to come back to God, you have to trust Him, and you have to turn away from evil. And that word turn is the word repent. It means to come back to God. And how do you do that? You do that by repenting. That means we turn away from our sin, the things that are not pleasing to God. We turn away from our unbelief. We turn away from our attempts at trying to save ourselves. And we believe the good news of Jesus. So one passage that we've been thinking about for the last many weeks is Jesus' first words. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 records those words. And he says there, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." And then he says, do two things, because God is here. You want to come back to him. Do two things. Repent, that means turn, right? And believe in the good news. Believe in the gospel. And when we say believe there, we don't just simply mean intellectually acknowledge. Listen, you have to be a skeptic of human history to not believe in the God-man Jesus Christ. Okay, it's an undisputed historical fact that there was a Galilean carpenter named Jesus. There's more evidence for the historical Jesus than there is for literally any other character in human history from 2,000 years ago. You believe in Caesar, you should believe in Jesus. All right, now that's if you believe about him. The question that Jesus is raising is not whether or not you believe he historically lived. It's whether or not you entrust your life to him. Not just simply whether or not you thought he was a good moral teacher, but do you believe that he is who he said he was, which is the Savior of the world? Which, as C.S. Lewis points out, if he's not who he said he was, then he was either delusional, like crazy, or he was incredibly deceitful and incredibly evil and wicked. Or he might be who he actually said he was. If we are going to repent, if we're going to change our mind, our heart, our life orientation to God, then we must trust God. The Puritans called repentance and faith the twin graces or the twin works of grace, opposite sides of the same coin. Now, why? Have you ever thought about why you do the bad things that you and I do? Why do we do those bad things? You could say, well, it's my upbringing. I was raised with an angry parent, so I became an angry person. I've experienced oppression. Yes, but there are people, I'm sorry to tell you, that have experienced those same things who aren't doing those things. You could say somebody might steal because they grew up in poverty, yet some people grow up in poverty and become high officials in government. They never steal. Some people are abused and they never turn into abusers. So why is it that you do the things that you do? Why is it that you gossip or slander or pick fights or look at porn or do any of the things that you are doing that you know aren't right? The Bible says the reason you do those things is because of unbelief. That fundamentally the behaviors that you're describing are the fruit of the tree of your life, and the roots are sinking down into unbelief. And that what you believe will inevitably produce a certain kind of fruit in your life. So we find in Scripture some amazing passages. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "Take care, brothers," or brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you," this is a very directed statement, right, "in you, an evil, unbelieving heart, because it will lead you to fall away from God." So picture it like this. Why does somebody walk away from the God of the universe? It's because they stopped believing that he was good. They stopped believing that he was great. They stopped believing that he cared for them. And they started believing that there was something better in some other place. And so they go out pursuing something better, a better life in some other situation. And that's why all of us sin, because we've walked away from believing all that God is. Conversely, if you ever want to know how you could truly obey God, not just become good, not just become somebody who's nice or morally ethical, you have to find that the solution for obedience in your life is not for you to buckle up and try harder, but to change what you believe. Because obedience, real obedience, obedience that comes from the heart, it flows from what you believe about God. So the Bible says things like, trust in the Lord and do good. You do good because you trust God, not because you're trying to earn God's favor. And God's desire for all human beings is for us to trust him at all times and in all ways. Trust in him at all times, the psalmist wrote a song, said, trust in him at all times, not some of the time, not when you wake up in the morning, when you're having your quiet time, you're reading your Bible, okay, I'm going to trust you today, God, and by breakfast, you've forgotten him. Halfway through your workday, trust God? No, I'm mad, I'm frustrated, I'm irritated, I'm hurt. Trust in him at all times, or here in Proverbs, trust the Lord with all your heart. Okay, so in the passage that we looked at today, there are at least six critical truths about God that he wants us to trust. We're going to look at three of them today. We're going to look at three of them next week. Three things that if we believe these about God, they will lead us into ongoing repentance. Today, we're going to see that we need to trust God's word. Trust what he says. The second thing we're going to need to see is that we need to trust his character. Trust his word, trust his character. And then we need to trust his perspective, the way he sees the world. Next week, we're going to take a look at how we need to trust his sovereignty, that's his application of his power over the world. And we're going to see how we need to trust his not only his sovereignty, but his provision. And how we trust his discipline. But for today, we're going to talk about trusting his word, his character, and his perspective. So if you were to ask somebody why you have a broken relationship with your parent, a lot of times it's because one of you has lied. And you don't really believe what the other person is saying. Right? So Scripture says you've got to trust God's word. If you want to turn away from evil, if you're going to trust God with all your heart, you need to trust what he says. So here in Proverbs, it starts off this way. It's a father speaking to a son. It's God speaking to his spiritual children. And he says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Remember what I said and keep it. Keep it inside you. Treasure it. Value it. You know why that's hard for you and me? The Bible says it's because we are born into this spirit of questioning God's word. Ever since Adam and Eve fell for Satan's lies, hook, line, and sinker, when he said, has God really said, did he really mean it? You will not die, God's wrong. Instead, you get to decide what is right and what is wrong. Ever since Satan said that to us, and ever since Adam and Eve believed that lie, all the members of the human race have been born into this unbelief in God. We're born into questioning God's word, and we believe lies instead. In the book of Romans, Paul says, we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We worship creation rather than the Creator, because we've exchanged what is true for a lie. And we grow up deceiving and being deceived. See, here's the thing. You don't have to live very long in this world before you figure out that everybody's going to lie to you at some point. Some of them may not do so intentionally. They're just incapable of actually carrying out their word. I've used this illustration before. When I married my wife, I said to her that I would be there for all of the days of my life. Now, I can do that, but if I were to go farther than that and say, I will never leave you, that would be a lie. Because someday she's either going to die or I'm going to die. So I might have the best intentions. A parent might say to a child, oh, you'll never have this bad thing happen to you. Because the parent, what they mean is, I don't want that to happen to you. I will try to stop that from happening to you. But then it might happen to the child. Right? So even with the best intentions, because we are not in control of everything, We've been lied to. And that's not even including all the times people have lied to us maliciously or because they're trying to cover up their own sin and their own weakness. So we're all pretenders. And we grow up like Adam and Eve trying to cover up our lies with more lies, fig leaves to show that we're not as bad as we thought we were. So we grow up being deceived and into deceit. So Scripture says, here's the thing. Evil people and imposters, pretenders, hypocrites, will go from bad to worse, deceiving other people and being deceived. Here's one of the crazy things. We believe the lies about ourselves, and we believe the lies that other people project. So how do we deal with that when we come to God? How can we fight against that reality? Because we constantly experience lies, either through malice or through weakness, and because we are deceivers ourselves, we grow cynical about all truth claims. So we come up with aphorisms in society. We say things like, there is absolutely no truth, no absolute standard, which of course you've just made an absolute statement, right? How do you know that? How do you know there's nothing absolutely true? Well, I just don't think there is, because that's all you come back to. And then we exchange it for your truth, my truth. Folks, that grass is either a certain shade of green or it is not in a certain kind of light spectrum. I could say it's blue. There is no my truth associated with that. And the same thing is true about God. When we try to approach God, we have to recognize that he is not going to sit there and go, well, I want to know what your version of truth is. He is truth. And we have to yield to that reality. But we are cynical about all truth claims. Jesus says, here's why. You're all children of the devil. I know. And we don't want to hear that. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do his desires. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Satan has been lying since the beginning. He lied to Adam and Eve in the garden. He's lying to you. And he does it through sophisticated philosophies, through warped value systems. He lies to you through your own fleshly desires. And he lies to you through people. And Jesus goes on to say, but do you want to know why you don't believe me? He says, because I'm telling you the truth. He says, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Jesus is the one person who came into this world who always spoke the truth. He lived the truth. He was the truth. And that made him incredibly odd. Think about it. The person you walk up to and you say, how does this outfit look on me? And they know that you really want them to say it's good. And you go, well, it looks nice. Well, you just lied, didn't you? You may have a motivation for that lie, but it's, if somebody were to say to everybody honestly all of the things they think, that would make them odd, right? But what if not only they were telling you their opinion or their perspective, but they were telling you the way things absolutely are? What if they were declaring to you reality? And that's what Jesus does. So we struggle to trust God's word because we're cynical about all truth claims. And that means when we come to God, we come to Jesus, we have all these questions, and we're not sure we can trust him or believe in him. But that's the very thing that God wants. He says, you're not going to come home to me. You're not going to turn back your life to me unless you learn to trust that what I'm saying is true, unless you delight in what I say and even tell others about it or teach the word. That one of the oldest common prayers in Judaism and in Christianity comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4. It was given to be repeated every week in the temple and then in the synagogues. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? It was his answer. And it's called the Shema. From the first word in Hebrew, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. But listen to what God's saying to you about what he wants you to believe about his word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. I want you to believe them. I want you to believe that the greatest thing you can do is to love me. Jesus would go on to quote Leviticus and say that the second greatest is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, you shall teach these words diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, wherever you go, you should always be talking about my word. Now, Jesus goes even farther, though. He says, I don't want you just to believe these words are true in some abstract way. He wants you to see that the word of God is not a burden to your life. It's not a constraint to your life. It's the way to find life. It's the way to find rest. Jesus said, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. See, you and I have been sold a big lie that God is against our joy. And what he wants you to understand is that he is for our joy and for our rest. And when we believe that he's trying to stop us from having fun and keep us from good things, we're going to act like rebellious children who think that's true of their parents. Mom and dad just hate me and don't want me to have a good time. Well, I admit there are some wicked parents out there, but by and large, folks, most parents want to protect their kids. They want to bless their kids. And God's the perfect parent. So Jesus says things like this. He's like, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments don't burden our lives. And then he goes on to say in John 15, 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my word, what you're going to find is a place of rest. The word abide there is a place of rest. You will rest in my love. You could wake up every day and know that I love you, that you are protected and sheltered and cared for and delighted in and, as we'll see next week, provided for abundantly. But you do it by doing what I say. Because I'm not trying to stop your joy. I'm trying to give you great joy. Jesus said he lived that life himself, that he kept his Father's commandments and he rested in the Father's love. But what if the Bible makes even bigger claims than that? And it does. The Bible says that God's written word is the path to salvation. To save you and me from all our brokenness so that we can encounter God's Word made flesh, His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to his own disciple, Timothy, and he said, Timothy, from childhood you have been acquainted with the written scriptures, the sacred writings, and they are the way you get wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All of scripture is about Jesus. Everything that was written before him was to point to him. Everything that was written after him points back to him so that you and I can live in the hope that God has a plan for us to come into right relationship with God. God's word is the way that you and I get made right, but only if we trust it. And here's the thing. You could be a Christian and have an orthodox belief system. You could say, I believe the Bible from cover to cover, but then when you come to some life decision and you go, but I'm not going to seek its wisdom, or you come to some crisis moment or some character issue and you go, yes, I know what God says, but you are functionally an unbeliever. Though you may have a professed faith, the truth is you don't really believe it and trust it. So here's the question. Do you and I believe that God gives real life, the best life, through His Word? When God speaks to your sexuality, when He speaks to your finances, when He speaks to your family relationships, when He speaks to how you are to interact with His church, and when He tells you what your life's mission is, do you believe that He's trying to steal your life or He's trying to give you life? How you answer that question will determine whether or not you genuinely come home to God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 2 says, if we keep God's commandments, if we listen and remember what He says and take those in, it will give to us length of days and years of life and peace, or shalom, wholeness. Wholeness to life. Not brokenness, wholeness. They will be added to us. Do you believe that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, and not just by bread alone? Jesus staked His physical life on that. He staked His eternal reality upon that. Do you? Do you believe that apart from God speaking into all of creation and granting life, that you have no life? Or do you believe that somehow the designer and author of the most microscopic, subatomic, sub-sub-subatomic particle to the vastest of all the stars, to the expanse of the cosmos, to the person who has knit every cell in your body and who has breathed life into it, do you think that He doesn't know what is best for your life? In this moment, in this situation, in this relationship with this child, in this marriage, in this place of work, at this particular time, the ancient Hebrews were admonished with these words, that God's word is no empty word, but is your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that God has given to you. And we know that through coming to the Word made flesh, Jesus, we are granted eternal life with God, but we begin to really live whenever we trust Him. So again, will you come home to God in a moment, as you make repentance an ongoing practice of your life, where you go, oh my goodness, I forgot, I stopped believing the truth of God for a moment, but now, in the midst of this argument with my friend, or this debate with my boss, or when my behavior is bad, and when I'm complaining and gossiping and selfish and petty and small and sinful, will I turn and believe that God has never lied to me, and He's always told me that which would give me life. You won't repent if you don't trust God's word. Secondly, we see that we won't repent, we won't turn back to God if we don't trust God's character. Not just what He says, but His heart. Right. It's easy to picture this because you may say, yes, my parents may be saying something, they may even say something that is true, but they're not doing it with the right motivations. They're not doing it with the right character. They're not consistent. They may be telling me to do something, but they do it themselves, right? Don't do that. Well, I see you doing it. Well, we've all had that experience, right? There are no perfect parents. So our problem is we don't really trust God's character, not just His word. Even if we believe what they're saying is true, we go, well, that's not consistent with your life. But what if God's character is always consistent with His word? That means at least two or three things that we have to think about God. We have to trust God's holiness. We have to trust His holiness. I said this to you last week. Here you see it again. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. If you are not rightly afraid of God, you will never repent rightly. See, here's the thing. God is incredibly good. He's incredibly loving. We're going to see that more here in just a second. But He's also incredibly holy. And here's why that's good news for you and me. Has somebody ever hurt you incredibly deeply? Have you ever seen somebody do something that is really wicked? Do you want there to be a God of infinite justice and goodness who says, that's wrong? You don't sexually assault children or anybody. You don't commit random acts of violence. You don't beat your wife. And if you do, there's consequences. We all want that kind of a judge. We all want that kind of justice. And God is infinitely holy and just, other than us. Isaiah had an encounter with God, and he walked into God's throne room in a vision, and what he saw was a God who is surrounded by angels, and they're singing a song, and the song goes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is putting God on display. And Isaiah's response to encounter this holiness, this otherness of God, this constant rightness of God, is to cry out and say, woe is me, I am lost. I am doomed. Why? Because he was a particularly bad man? No. He's a prophet of God. He's about as good as they get. And he understood that in comparison to the holy God of the universe, that he was a person of unclean lips, he dwelt amongst a people of unclean lips, and that he was spiritually contaminated by the people he lived amongst and by his own actions. That God wasn't just looking for a bunch of really bad things, that God understood that the fundamental problem with all of us is all of us have rebelled against God's word. And that means a holy God must justly punish that which is evil. The Bible says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. If you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap rottenness in your flesh, corruption, decay. But if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. I think in the moment, lots of people don't believe this. They don't really think that God is going to punish their evil because God is infinitely patient and he doesn't just blast them with lightning bolts from heaven in that moment. We all have this fundamental belief, well, if I just do this little bad thing, that there will be no justice, no punishment for that. If God were to do that, he would be incredibly inconsistent and terribly unrighteous. Because here's the thing, we've all been hurt by sharp comments made by somebody else, and we know there needs to be some justice for that, but whenever it comes to us making rude comments to somebody else, we don't really want God to punish that. We want to excuse it. But if God did that, he'd be playing favorites. He would not be just. So I ask you again, do you believe that God is holy? Do you trust his holiness? When you're being tempted to sin, you know how you turn away from it? By believing that there is a holy God and there are real consequences. But we don't just trust God's holiness as Christians. We trust his undeserved love and his integrity. In Proverbs 3:3, we find these words, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you or leave you." Don't let the God's steadfast love, because this word that's used there is hesed. It's a word that's used for God's infinite character in his goodness. It's who God revealed himself to be on the mountain to Moses. When God passed in front of Moses and revealed a portion of his glory, he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The good news is that God is not just holy. He abounds in steadfast love. And he is always faithful to what he has said. He's a person of complete integrity. And he will keep his steadfast love for thousands. He will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. There is no sin that you and I commit that is too small that will not break our relationship with God. All sin alienates us from God. But there is no sin that is so great that God cannot forgive and bring us back into right relationship. Because at the cross of Calvary, he poured out his just punishment on his son who had not sinned so that you and I can have a relationship with him. It's what God does. You want to know what God's doing? He's being steadfastly loving, steadfastly faithful to his promises. The Bible says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You and I don't need to scrub ourselves, clean ourselves up for God to love us. He loves us in our brokenness and in our sin, and he comes to us and says, "I'm going to forgive you," because that's who he is. Now, we don't just trust God's holiness and trust God's steadfast love and faithfulness. We trust that that's his plan for his children's character. Having been bought by the blood of Jesus, adopted into God's family, we are made into God's children through faith, and he wants us to live out his same steadfast love and faithfulness. So it says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck." Put steadfast love like a necklace around you, a chain on your life. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Take God's steadfast love, God's steadfast faithfulness, and insert it into your life and connect your life to it. Hook your life up to it, or yoke your life to God's character. In other words, if you've come to saving faith in Jesus, the question is, do you look, walk, talk, and act like Jesus? Not perfectly, no. But do you have his character and his heart? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest." And then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." I am going to place a yoke upon your life. You are under the dominion of Satan. I'm going to give you a new kingdom, but you're under my authority. But here's good news. The yoke of Jesus, if we will learn from him, we will find that he is gentle and lowly in heart, and we will find rest for our souls. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let me try and translate that for you this way. All of the ugly, sinful, nasty things you and I have done have not brought us to any rest or any peace ever. They've made us anxious, neurotic, selfish, and even more prone to sin again. But as we trust God's word and his character and his heart, and we come home and we say, yes, I know that you're going to forgive me, you're going to love me, you're going to take what your son has done, you're going to apply it to my life, it changes you and me, and we take upon our lives the character of Jesus Christ in such a way that the tone of our life, the demeanor of our life, is one of resting in God's word and resting in his character in such a way that it changes us. In other words, we don't just come home to a house of God. We come home to the Father's heart, and we want to live out who he is in this world. We want to be God's presence in this world. Paul said, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In other words, Jesus, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, has left us in this world to be the foretaste of his eternal kingdom. So is that true? Do you trust God's character in a practical, real way? Do you trust that God's character is the way to live this week? When somebody's harsh to you, will you believe that if you will take on God's character, that God will give you grace and success? Or do you need to take on their character? Or the character of people you've seen respond in different ways? Proverbs 3:4 says, you will find favor and grace, and favor, which is grace, and good success in the sight of God and man if you will yoke your life to God's character. You will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. That means we need to take upon our lives the idea that we are called to experience life victory God's way. So let me give you some examples. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The world will tell you the way that you get ahead in life, the way you get everything that you wanted is to fight for it, demand it, and stand up for your rights. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth. The world will tell you that the way you ensure that there is justice is that you become the avenger. You ensure people get their due. And Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The world will tell you that it's not your business. Don't step into somebody else's broken life. They don't need you or want you there. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The world will tell you that if your faith costs you something, then run away from it. Hide it. You don't need to put that out there. Don't have those conversations. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's talking about when he's saying, yoke your life to his character. Take on the character of Jesus Christ. And when you do, you are going to be given godly success and significance and joy. You will find there is a Savior who welcomes you home, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So, trust God's word, trust God's character. Finally and quickly, trust God's perspective. Why don't we do those two things? Because the truth is that we believe, all of us, that we've got the right view on the world. My perspective is the right perspective. The Bible says, don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself to fix yourself, other people, or the world. Trust in the Lord your God with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Did you hear that? Christians, I'm going to tell you, I think you think something different than this. I see it all the time. You think you've got it figured out. It starts by knowing who all of us are when we are outside of God's grace. Get God's perspective on your life. Apart from Him, you are a person who's given over to a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. From the time of Noah, we have known that man's inclination of his heart is always evil. Titus, hearing from Paul, heard these words. He said, Titus, we all were slaves to our passions and our pleasures. That's who we are apart from God's grace. And all of us, apart from God's grace, will not choose life, even if what we think we're choosing is life. Like people who are trying to escape a volcano, we're going down the wrong path and we're headed right into the lava flow. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is always, always, always the way to death. Adam and Eve were already fully alive and had full access to God and were already imaging Him into the world. And what they said was, no, we think there's something over here. And they chose death. So we cannot trust in our own rightness, our own ability to save ourselves or other people, because all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us can only be made by right with God, made justified by God's grace. And it's a gift of being bought. That's redemption through Jesus Christ. So how does that look practically? Start by recognizing your own lack of wisdom. Wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is knowing how to live. The Bible says in Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes. Stop thinking that you've got the world figured out. In fact, the Bible says, do you see a person who's wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Stop thinking you've got it figured out. Humble yourselves deliberately. The way to get things right with God is to bring yourself down in your own opinion. Follow the path that is topsy-turvy and backwards. Humble yourself deliberately. Why? Because that's how you and I find grace, God's undeserved, unearned favor and love. Some of you ladies were at the Steadfast Conference this last weekend. You were studying James. Do you remember these words from James 4:6 and 4:10? God gives more grace. That's good news. No matter how bad our sin is, no matter how badly we've messed up, He can always give us more grace. Where sin abounds, grace is more. But then it goes on to say, therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The way you get things right with God is for you to admit that you don't know what you're doing. Verse 10 goes on, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. So what does that look like for you and me? If you're a believer, it means you seek godly counsel. God's given you a body in which to live. He's given you spiritual leaders and teachers. So seek godly counsel. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. I know you think you've got it figured out, the Bible says. But if you're not seeking godly counsel, you're a fool. And seek it directly from God. Seek God's wisdom. James, another promise that you were given from James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and He gives generously to everybody without reproach, and He will give it to you. So you have God and you have God's people to give you wisdom to know how to live out the gospel, the good news of Jesus in every situation of life. And that's what we're talking about. The way of wisdom is the way of living out the reality, the story of Jesus in your marriage, in your workplace, in your relationships, at your school, wherever you are. To live out the story of Jesus is the way of wisdom. And that means we have to acknowledge our limitations even as believers. I don't care how gifted you are, how smart you are, how wise you think you are, how many bad experiences you've learned from in the school of hard knocks. You don't know what's going on in somebody else's heart. You don't know what's going on in somebody else's mind. You barely know what's going on in yours. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of your New Testament, humbly wrote this. He says, "Now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but someday we will see God fully, face to face. Now," he says, "I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So we recognize that we are not God, and that we always need to be coming back to God through his word, knowing his heart towards us. And here's a last promise. If we will do this, whatever is broken in your life, and I mean whatever, spiritual, emotional, relational, whatever is truly broken, God can and desires to bring healing to it. That's the promise. If we will not be wise in our own eyes, that very path is the path that will be healing to our flesh and refreshment or medicine to our bones. By being not wise and turning to the wisdom of Jesus, we find the healing we've been longing for. Through Jesus, we know that our spiritual wounds are healed. He has taken upon himself all our brokenness. Now, no, that does not mean, brothers and sisters, that we will flee from the presence of all sin. Until we step into eternity and God's new heavens and new earth, you and I will have to deal with the reality that we still live within the frailty of the flesh. But we can see our lives changed and healed day by day by his grace. Here's an amazing promise for you and me. The God of the universe, who has spoken his word into this universe and whose heart is steadfast love and faithfulness, wants you and me to come home. And he says, you've got to get your eyes on the right perspective on yourself. And when you do, he says, I'm going to do something amazing. I'm not just going to fix a few bad apples in your life. I'm not just going to tweak the gossip out of your life or work on your minor lust problem or help you not to be such a pain in the rear to your family. He says, oh, I'm going to go right to the heart. I'm going to give you a new core identity. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to carefully obey my rules. In other words, he's going to change you from the inside out. He's going to send his spirit to make you into somebody new. Now, that's an amazing promise. Next week, we're going to take a look at how we can trust God's sovereignty, his providence, and his discipline. But I want you to go forth this week trusting in his word and his character and in his perspective. So let's pray that God will do that in each of our lives this week. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't remain silent, though you could. Thank you that you come seeking us in the gardens of life and when we are about to be overwhelmed by sin and even after we have given in to it. Thank you that you come to us revealing your steadfast love and your faithfulness and your desire for us to come into right relationship. We confess that we adopt our own perspective. We struggle to believe your word. We're not sure because we've not been loved like this. We've not been held like this. We struggle to believe your character, and it shows up in our life in so many terrible ways. And then you promise that you will give us life and healing, that you will change us, that you'll give us a new inner being. So I pray for that in the lives of every person here today. that through faith in what you have achieved through your Son, His perfect life, His atoning death, His resurrection, that our lives would be changed and made new. And Lord, I pray that for persons who are hearing this for the first time or the 10,000th time, do a work of bringing us home through your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.